Well, tragedy really does know no bounds. It strikes people of every age, every nation, every station in life. So today I want you to imagine the scene. A widow in a tiny village called Nain, and she's already walked behind the bier of her husband, and now she walks behind the bier of her only son. She's walking out of the city gate, heading toward a future of, well, frankly, in this culture, total destitution, or at least it's a possibility. But suddenly, her procession of death collides with a procession of life. Today, we're going to see Jesus, the Lord of life, crash a funeral. He doesn't ask for permission. He doesn't ask for them to demonstrate faith. He simply reaches out, touches an unclean coffin, and gives a mother back her son. A miracle of pure, unsolicited grace. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, January 16th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Today's broadcast is made possible by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You know, for over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist. They do this by translating, publishing, and distributing free of charge books into more than 170 languages. Learn how you can support their work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's with a S on the end, lhfmissions.org. While you're online checking out our good friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, go ahead and pop into your email client, open up, send to thystrongword@kfuo.org and say hi. I love hearing from listeners. I'm also happy to answer any questions that you have. If I'm able to, I try to get your questions out on the air. That's not always possible, though, just to be honest. But be sure to send me your messages and questions, and I'll forward them also, if you'd like, to my guest. Speaking of my guest, let's get right to him today because we have so much to cover, no time to waste. We're going to have to pack it in today, the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. What do you think, brother? We got so much to cover.
I don't know, you know. do you think that two pastors can talk for an hour about six verses?
I do, actually, but whether it's worth listening to, that is the real question.
Yeah, that'll be something else. We'll have to see how that goes.
Well, we'll probably be taking some excursions into 1 Kings and a couple other places along the way. But so I have to tell you, when I was my very first time on the air with KFUO, I was asked to be a guest on the show. It's a little show. It's in the morning. You wouldn't have heard of it, Sharper Iron. But anyway, it was with the Reverend Timothy Apple on the amazing show, Sharper Iron, which happens in the mornings. Very similar to this one, but another great opportunity to grow in faith. Well, anyway, I was a guest on that show. Very, very honored to do that. The next time I came on, brother, I had 8 verses. He gave me 8 verses. And I remember distinctly, and I doubt he listens, to be honest, but if he did, he'd remember too, when I sent him an email, because I knew him from seminary, and I said, 8 verses? I want to say it was Amos or something, but anyway, I said, 8 verses? There's no way. I don't know how to talk about 8 verses, and he was so helpful, and he sent me all this information about what I could talk about. It was so grateful. I'm so thankful to him. I didn't give you the same favor. I figured you'd been in the game long enough.
Well, you know, 31 years as a reference librarian, I can talk about just anything. On Sunday, I substituted for pastor, and I said, well, I'm not going to disturb his class because he's doing verse by verse through Acts.
Oh, sure.
I said, so I'll nerd out about Epiphany. So I waxed on and on and on and on about all of the trivia of the church here.
Well, and that's it. That's kind of what we do on this show too, right? We dig into the text. We see what the people before us have said. We see what God's revealing. You know what? Let's go ahead and get started. Even though we don't have very many verses today, I do think we have a lot to talk about. So if you don't mind opening us up with a word of prayer, then we'll get started.
Okay, let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who governs all things in heaven and on earth, mercifully hear the prayers of your people and grant us peace throughout all our days. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. So I do have to admit something, brother. If I had realized when I made this schedule that it was just six verses, I probably would have thrown something else in too, but it's one of those surprises. But I tell you, why don't we actually take a step back? I just want to read it for reference, but in Luke, we actually get an account that we've already heard and studied. And that was actually one of the very first ones we heard and studied. And that was, we talked about it from Matthew chapter 8, but that is the centurion servant. So since Luke chooses to put that immediately preceding ours, you never know when that might be important. Let's go ahead and read it, starting at chapter 7, verse 1. And I'll keep reading, by the way, into the text for today. Here we go. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. He was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you. But just say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. All right, that's the middle of verse 13, not quite what we're all going to cover today. But, you know, Luke really is, Pastor, setting out the scene here that Jesus, in a way, can't help himself. He can't help himself wanting to heal and love and bring life. I say this because we sometimes talk about those events where Jesus says, "Well, got to go to the next town. I don't care if there's 100 people waiting on me." And we think, why is he doing that? I think he does that with great pain. I think he loves us so much. He just wants, you know what I mean?
What I have often said is that we sometimes will think, "Well, God, you can't possibly know what I feel." Right. And we forget a few things. One of which is that God knows exactly how this world was supposed to be without sin, sorrow, grief, and pain. And he knows better than we do what it has cost us to live in this world. And so if anybody hates the effects of sin, it's God, even more than we do.
And it's funny. I gotta say it though. It's funny you said that. Because we do. We doubt that God can understand how we feel. And yet, it's not just that God knows all things, so of course he knows. But of course, Jesus, he's not putting on a show, folks. I mean, when his heart hurts for his people, it does. And so you said, you know, God knows how it was supposed to be. Think of it this way. And the first thing I thought of when you said that was, imagine, I almost imagine, and I can only do that, but I almost imagine Jesus himself thinking, "You think this is bad, you wouldn't mourn nearly, you'd mourn twice as much, rather, if you knew how it was supposed to be." Does that kind of make sense? Like, we're sad when our loved ones die, but then we go, well, death is a part of life. But when God looks at it, he says, death was never meant to be a part of life.
We forget, and St. Paul actually reminds us in the middle of the great 1 Corinthians passage that death is our enemy. And while we very truthfully say for a Christian, death becomes the portal to life with Christ forever, we forget that it still is our enemy. And, you know, going to be with Jesus would be great if you didn't have to die.
Right.
And so, you know, sometimes I had some severe infections in my right heel about 11 years ago. And before that, I used to say, well, God, you know, you can take me anytime. What I had forgotten is that he could put you flat on your back and make you suffer.
Right.
And there are things that God teaches through the experiences of suffering and death. And we've got to remember that because God hates it so much, there's no way he's going to allow it if it didn't have to be that way. And the other side of it is that he knows what the end game is. And if you want to know how much he hates it, realize that he came and died for us in order to get that done with forever.
I want to highlight something you just said, that God hates death. I mean, he does. He gives up his son's own life to defeat it. But when he looks at death in the world, or he looks at suffering, I guess is a better way to say it, because he's conquered death, but suffering is really just the human's reaction, response, interaction with the reality of death. And so, yes, it's one of those things where it's a, I don't want to say a necessary evil, because to say it's evil is to suggest that somehow God is evil by imposing it upon us, but rather it is certainly a consequence of the evil in this world. And so, yeah, of course God hates it. And I think you're right, we forget that.
Yeah, and my illustration with the confirmation class is, what happens if you cut a flower away from its stem?
Well, it withers up.
Yep. Why? Because it's cut off from its life.
Nutrients. Yeah.
Yeah. And so if you say, oh, God, yeah, thanks, I think I can run things myself, I'll take it from here, and you walk away from life, what is going to happen to you?
You know, I like that one, too.
He says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he did. It took his body 900 years to realize that. But he did die the moment he ate of that tree.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, death is something that's coming for all of us. And that's what we're encountering here in our text. This reality of a woman who has lost her son after having lost her husband. One thing I noticed becoming more involved with the church pastor, especially as a young man, and I'd like to still think I'm a pretty young guy, but, you know, now I'm about middle age, 45.
Yeah, you're a pop.
Yeah, I know, to some people. So my thing is, though, you do notice a lot of widows. It does seem to be kind of a natural reality that women typically outlive their husbands, and there's all kinds of things we could say about that. But what an interesting emphasis for the church, widows and orphans. Why do widows and orphans make such a, I guess, a prominent appearance in the text? I don't think I personally know a single orphan. So it happens so often in the text, though.
Well, in ancient times, widows and orphans were constant. We forget that even at the turn of the 20th century, 1 in 5 women would die in childbirth. The average age at death in the 1930s was 65.
Wow.
And you know that because that was the age of retirement under Social Security when the whole process began.
Interesting.
And
that
so
is
Social
true
Security was supposed to tide you for the 3 or 4 years you would likely have left if you made it to 65.
I was just about to interject that because we're running into people who are really stretching and straining the system because they're not dying soon enough. You know, we have the wonderful gift of nutrition and medicine and modern science from the Lord. But at the end of the day, there are still widows, there are still orphans, and death still exists. You know, we're always going to be able to kind of manage it with God's help, but we're never going to be able to cure it. And that's what we see here, these two processions coming together. So tell me a little bit about Nain. He goes to a town called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd went with him. We kind of get the idea of what a funeral procession might look like, but I guess we forget that Jesus would have had quite the entourage behind him also.
Well, especially since he's just spent some time doing a lot of healing in his headquarters, which was Capernaum. And so he's coming from there. And he just managed to heal the servant of the Roman patron of their synagogue, and did it without even showing up at the front door. And time is interesting because one of the things that that none of the gospel writers are interested in really is chronology. So we really don't know how all of the miracles in Capernaum all fit together.
Right.
But we have now the archaeological digs in Capernaum, because eventually it became a ghost town and went into the dust. But we actually have the foundation of that synagogue that was built by the Roman centurion, which is a very, very Roman thing to do. In those days, the rich people competed by building public works. And so having a centurion build a building for the populace is not a strange thing. But you get the impression that he was one of these God-fearers who was really believed in God, but not so much that he was going to be circumcised. I mean, there are limits.
He likes the idea.
Right. And this is in the context of the one very, I don't know whether you've done Jesus' longest day yet in this series, but the day that he casts out a demon in the synagogue built by this centurion, and then goes home and finds out that that Peter's mother-in-law is sick, so he goes over and touches her, doesn't even talk to her, he just touches her, and she's better, and then gets up and works. And then there's the one that you talked about, with the paralytic being lowered through the roof of the house. We have the house. There's a long series of indications that it was venerated back to the second century, at least. So we know the house of St. Peter, where he was. So all of that's happened. So now he gets up and he's on his way on one of his Galilee tours. And Nain is one of these places between Nazareth and Samaria. And so I'm not sure. I don't remember if this is on one of Luke's travelogues or not. But if he were going through Samaria to Judea, that would be the direction he'd go.
So people by this point definitely have heard the word of Jesus, and they are heading around trying to see what's going on. And so you have this long procession of people just sort of waiting for Jesus to do something else. That's really cool.
Or to say something, because he's by now done the Sermon on the Mount, although that part one isn't in Luke. Luke gets a later part of the stump speech in the Sermon on the Plain. But by now that's been done. So everybody is all excited about Jesus' ministry. So they're not about to let him go. So they're going to follow him. Dr. Jess likes to call it a procession of life. Smack dab into a procession of death.
And I like that description, because that's exactly what's going on. And you really,
it's a little poetic.
It is. Yeah, it'll preach. Well, I wonder if even the people themselves, though, I mean, they've seen him not necessarily raise the dead yet, but they've seen him heal the centurion servant. You went through a bunch of the things that they've seen him doing. And so there has to be at least a few people who are going, what's that up in the distance? It looks like a funeral procession coming out of town. And, oh, I wonder if...
Yeah,
I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe that would have been so ridiculous. Like, as we think today, I went to the doctor, he gave me some medicine, I feel better. Or I broke my arm and she said it, and things are getting better. But you don't ever hear anybody say, yeah, I died the other day, but doctor gave me something for it. So maybe they wouldn't have
thought that. Yeah. Well, at this stage, at least in Luke, there hasn't been a resurrection.
Right. Right.
And so not even Jairus's daughter yet. He's clicked off at least one of the messianic signs, the casting out, well, actually two of them. He cast out a demon, and healed a paralytic. So he's clicked off two of the signs of the Messiah. And their reaction shows you what they think of raising the dead.
Well, and that's the thing, too, is that this isn't for the purposes. And as much as we'd like to think that Jesus is going around and for the benefit of this widow, for the benefit of Jairus and his daughter, for the benefit of Lazarus and the Bethany sisters, you think, okay, he's doing these for the benefit of those people. Well, he is. But it's for the benefit of all people in a greater sense that he is who he says he is, because Lazarus will go on to die. This guy will go on to die. People he's healed will get sick again, but not eternally inside of faith. And so I think we can sometimes become a little too fixated on the fact that, wow, Jesus can heal people. And so I love what you're doing. You're saying, well, yeah, Jesus heals people, but these are signs of who he is. It's much more important, really, about who he is at this point than what he's doing.
Right. And where you really see that is when he starts to gin things up for Palm Sunday, as he starts to come down through Samaria and into Jericho and then down into Judea. He stops and he heals a blind man, blind from birth. He heals someone who is a paralytic, and then he raises somebody who has been dead for 4 days in the presence of the priests, his families, and all of the bedroom community of Jerusalem. So that's what really sets everything up. And then he goes in and he lets everybody exalt him as the son of David, right along the road that David rode to reassume his kingship, and that Solomon rode to be anointed king. So he's pushing all of the buttons going on the way in. But that's not quite what's going on here, but you start to see some of the messianic signs being fulfilled.
Well, let's talk about that briefly. Is this a side excursion for Jesus, or is this part of his deliberate, you know, revelation of who he is through his fulfilling prophecy? Is this, what do you think?
Well, I think it's both, but this time it's the constant refrain, especially that you hear in Mark. It's not my hour yet.
All right.
So this isn't his hour, but it's his time to walk around Galilee and to preach and to heal and to get people used to the fact that the Messiah, yeah, he's here.
Well, we're going to talk more about this great multitude of these witnesses that are with Jesus, the much people that Luke talks about with the widow, and this collision of these two crowds, two stories, two intentions, one celebrating this amazing just interjection of God's power and life, and one, of course, recognizing and mourning over the consequences of our sin, death. We're going to look at that. We're also going to take a little bit of a side trip back into Kings. So don't miss that. But all of those things are coming up just after these messages. We're going to take a few minutes here to recoup and hear from some of our sponsors, and we'll be back on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, our guest is the Venerable Reverend, Right Reverend, Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus, living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Brother, we're making our way through just six short verses in Luke, and so I think it's worth taking a little bit of an excursion to Kings. Let's head to 1 Kings chapter 17, give a little bit of background, because I want to talk about, and I know you do too, the connections that we're seeing here. So heading to first, oh, go ahead, brother.
Yeah, go ahead, read it.
Okay. Going to 1 Kings 17, I'm just going to read. Now, Elijah, hold on one second. Boop, 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 boop. We don't want to make sure we don't read too much here. Okay, here we go. We will start with one. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of Yahweh came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh. He went and he lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Well, then the word of Yahweh came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and he said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and he said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day Yahweh sends rain upon the earth." All right, so I'm going to pause there. So we get this beautiful story, Pastor, of how right. God is taking care of not only his prophet, but also, and they don't know it yet, but taking care of this widow and her son through this miraculous, never-ending jar of flour. Beautiful story mm-hmm. so far.
Right.
So let's and, go down. Go ahead.
Yeah, and so we got to realize this is Gentile territory now. This is in Sidon. And so it's actually a Gentile widow that's taking care of him. The interesting thing is she is somehow a believer.
Yeah, right.
Because Yahweh has already talked to her. You know,
is there significance to the fact that she says Yahweh your God as opposed to Yahweh my God?
Not so much. Yeah. I think that's pretty much the more of the common idiom, but the
turn of phrase.
The interesting thing about this, of course, is once in a while God will recite his royal titles. And among those are, of course, the Lord gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We won't go down the rabbit trail of Chesed, or we'd be here all day.
right.
Also he goes, looks out for the orphan and the widow, which he recites over and over and over and over again. And why? Of course, because these are the most helpless people in the ancient world. They have no one to provide resources for them.
Well, we're going to move into the part that really connects to our text today, but it just seems that this is a universal experience where it feels like God saves you out of one tragedy only to have you be put right into another. So
you see,
here she is,
great.
Well, here she is literally cooking up the last meal here. And I always read, when I read this, I use, of course, modern Western sensibilities. And some of it is a little bit, I mean, I hate to say it, but a little bit comical, because it's kind of like, oh, what's that? Oh, you guys are going to, oh, well, before you eat your last meal and curl up and die, do you mind giving me a bite? You know, it's just, it just seems so, yeah. So he didn't even say please. But no.
That's rather a bit brash, you would say.
Yeah. But of course, it also goes to show us that he doesn't actually articulate his intentions, and yet she still dutifully serves him, and yet his intentions are obviously wonderful. But verse 17, after this, which kind of just means sometime after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son?" He said to her, "Well, give me your son." And he took him from her arms, carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged, laid him on his own bed, and he cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I have sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And Yahweh listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman says to Elijah, "Well, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is true." All right, I love this. First of all, I got to tell you something, brother. I love this because it is so real. Imagine a pastor coming out and the woman going, "Why does God let this happen?" And you go, "Just trust in God, trust in God." And then you go into your room and go, "God, why are you allowing this to happen?" You know, and we could
say,
just
okay, I got a bone to pick with you.
Right. I mean, and I guess what I say is, it's not a sin to turn to God and say, "Why is this happening?" So long as you're open to the answer.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so, strange things happen all the time. The other prophet that in English we mistake for the same name, but it isn't, which is Elijah's successor, Elisha. Also brings back a son from the dead. And the important feature of the Elisha story is it is not far from Nain where he did that.
So I didn't put that together myself. Interesting.
Yeah. So in the back of these people's minds, once he does what he does,
right,
is all of this. And then there's Luke's flourish as a very literary writer, in that he uses the exact same phrase that the author of the Kings uses when he says, "And he gave him back to his mother," is exactly the phrase that Luke uses,
right,
at the end of this resurrection. But before that, we've got what a lot of pastors call their favorite word, because it's so fun to pronounce. You know, esplachism.
I have to just say the root because I can't say it declined. So splagnidzomai.
Yes, exactly. We love it because it's so hard to say, but also it is virtually impossible to translate.
Yeah.
And so the closest—
President Harrison's pretty famous for using this word and describing it as sort of your gut rumbling kind of thing. It's tough, though.
Yeah, it's basically having all your insides come out. I mostly like it moved his heart.
Yeah, I like that.
Or something similar to that. Touched his
heart.
When
the Lord saw her, he had splagnidzthe on her. He had compassion. See, compassion is such a—I mean, it's English, of course, and we know what the
word's
supposed to
mean.
But it is weak. It's just like this, I don't even know how to describe it. And I certainly don't know how to describe it from the creator, the universe's point of view. But even human beings who are steeped in this disorder still feel bad when things are just unjust or unright, or you just, or someone's, you know, I mean, but let's talk about that a little bit. Maybe that's another thing people don't quite make the connections. Today, right, a widow would be just fine for the most part. Why is it so bad too? Please keep going, but make sure you address that also.
Well, they didn't have Social Security or pensions. Their pension was their son and their son's family and their son's sons. If they're fortunate that their son grew up and got married. And the other word that's hiding around in here is one that I'm not sure that everybody really notices because they're reading in English, is monogenēs, the only begotten son. So it is her only begotten son.
Oh,
which,
wow.
Of course, brings all kinds of things to our mind. The use of that word. But what this means is this is her insurance policy. If her husband dies, her son will take care of her.
So,
but she only has one, and now he's dead. And he's a young one too, which we'll pick up on.
So he's a young one. And we also, I couldn't help but notice back in Kings, Elijah, who I also typically think of as a little bit more advanced in years, is hauling this guy up the stairs. So right. It seems like maybe that's not a full-grown adult either. But
right.
Both would represent, I guess to be crass about it, the pension, the Social Security of their
right.
of their mother. And Luke really does have an eye, I think, for parents with an only child, because you have Luke 7, the widow's only son, and 8 is Jairus's only daughter, 9, my son, he's my only son. We see this only child motif, but ultimately a widow without any sort of family support is just a really precarious situation.
Yes. And especially with Jairus. Need to remember that Luke mentions that the daughter was 12 years old. And what's important that we don't pick up on is 12 years old is the year that a girl would be considered a woman and very often was engaged to be married.
So is it 12 for young ladies and 13 for boys?
12, 13-ish for boys. You know, the boy yeah. Jesus in the temple is also 12. So he's in his bar mitzvah year.
Got it.
Although people hasten to add that we're not quite sure if bar mitzvah itself goes that far back.
But the concepts are there in the back, yeah.
Right. They are developing at the very least by this point. But when you look at it, a young man like that is just about able to get married. And he's not described as a paideia or a child.
Right.
He's a neoniska, a new man, you know, in other words, a young man. So he would be just about able to take care of his mother and he dies. The interesting thing about this word esplachisomai is that it's only used of Jesus in the New Testament, and in two cases by Jesus, one for the father of the prodigal son, and the other for the Good Samaritan.
I think when I think of this, I think of my own vocation, yours too, of course. We have had the honor, privilege, but also duty to attend to the death of so many of our parishioners in our ministries. And mm-hmm. I think they all hurt. I don't think any pastor who's like, oh, yeah, I'm glad that one went would be awful, right?
Right, yeah.
But when it's your own. And it's your own yeah. son, your own daughter, your own family member, you have to admit that the splagnidzomai is so much more real. And so then I take that sort of juxtaposition to say, as bad as I feel and my heart goes out, we might say to someone, if it's my own, it's so much worse. Then now put yourself in Christ's shoes, the creator. We're all his. And so I don't think that this idea that we have a God who's up in heaven and he's looking down and he delights in sending the bad people to hell and he's saving the good people. And this woman, she's worthy, but some people aren't. That's just not the picture we get of our Lord. It's one rather he mourns over death and sickness and all the things that are a necessary result of our own rebellion.
Yeah, and the other thing that to notice about the word is it is always followed by action. This isn't like, oh, gee, I feel sorry for you. I'll pray for you. God bless right. your heart. It's I'm going to do something about this. And because it's always about Jesus, you can see that how that works out in the New Testament anyway.
Well, I tell you what, I think that's a good cue, though. I hate to jump in, but believe it or not, we've only read half our verses. So let's read the rest of it.
Yeah,
let's read the rest because the action is taking place now. Here we go. Verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. That's that spagnizo, my verse we've been talking about. He had compassion on her. And he said to her, stop weeping. Stop crying. Do not weep. Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. But they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So they're both right. Both groups in their exclamations are right. One's a little bit more right than the other.
Yep. Well, and the other thing that's amazing is how few words that Jesus actually uses. In Greek, he speaks all of 6 words. Greek is a little bit more compact than English. And the first one, Meklaya, is almost like we would say, don't cry. And then he does something that nobody in their right mind would do if you were a rabbi, and that is touch a dead man. Yes. Because that makes you unclean for a week. And so he touches him, and then he says, young man, I say to you, get up. Now, if we were running a medicine show, we wouldn't use less than 500 words.
Right.
Oh, you know, Waroka raised him. You know, he's going to do something special here today. Our Lord Jesus.
Hey, I went to that church. I used to be a member.
You went to that church. Anyway.
But you're right. Well, it's because, and let's be, I'm going to be a little critical. I know it's rare for me. But that tends to put the attention on the person. It puts the attention on the, you know, I'm going to lay hands and I'm going to do all of this. Jesus, as you said, he comes up. He touches the bier. Could you explain to folks what a bier is, though? I mean, we know there's a dead guy involved. That's the bad thing. But what's a bier?
A bier is like a cross between a coffin and a stretcher. It probably had sides around it.
So he's not enclosed with a lid or anything. He's not enclosed.
No, he's not lidded in. If you've seen things of funerals in Muslim countries, you may have seen some of these, where they process with an open coffin. And it's that kind of a thing.
I have a side question, Pastor. It's not really related, but so Jesus touches the bier, and we know that that's huge because he's a rabbi, but even any Jew wouldn't really want to have any contact with a dead body because it'd make oneself ceremonially unclean. What about the guys carrying the beard? Is that just sort of part of the duty that they just
yeah,
that's, going to be out of
commission? Yeah, that's going to happen. You're just not going to do it. You know, it's like like now when we know how infectious colds and so forth spread, If you get a nasty one, you don't want to go to church the next day.
Got it.
Because you don't want to give anybody. You want to walk in and go, unclean, unclean.
We should start putting that back, right? If you have a really bad cold, you have to carry a bell and just tell everybody that you're unclean.
Unclean.
Well, he touches the dead body for all intents and purposes.
Right.
Another sort of silly question. We've seen this happen. We see it happen again. We've covered it already on this series, even though it's the first time now in Luke. But Jesus, I always joke, is it still unclean, though, since he brought him back to life? But I guess he was dead before he brought him back to life, so he's still unclean. And I only make that sort of observation because that's exactly what the religious leaders do with some of his other miracles.
Well, they're really silly in their overzealousness for
they do
for
they ignore the miracle to point out the technicality.
Well, and now I've got to give them a little. Now you don't like to give them a lot of credit.
I'll give them a little credit.
You like to give them a little credit. You know, after being hauled away in exile for 70 years. They said, you know, maybe God really does want us to obey the law.
Okay,
we ought to take this seriously. So I'll tell you what, we won't even get close. We'll build a hedge around the law.
That's exactly what they did. They're like, well, since he wants us to follow the law that we can't, we're going to add like 3,000 more laws.
We're not supposed to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So let's not take the name of the Lord your God. Can't take it in vain, because if you don't say it, you don't do it.
You know, we do that today, don't we, brother? We have all these sort of substitute words for, the ones the FCC doesn't like. It's kind of funny. If the intentions are the same, boy, that's its own discussion. But in any case, back to the scene, though. He raises this guy. He's raised up this man in the presence of these people. And I love, and this, frankly, I think this also is testament to the truth of the scripture. The people's reaction is exactly what I would expect. They are terrified, at least at first.
It's like, whoa, this dude can raise the dead, you know.
I often hear, and we hear this about Christ's resurrection, but you'll hear skeptics say, well, maybe Jesus wasn't all the way dead. Or maybe this guy, he was just sleeping. Well,
yeah, they certainly don't know Romans if they don't think he was dead.
Well, just in general, though, what an insult to our ancestors. And this happens so often in modern day where they're so stupid. They're nothing like us who, knows what a dead guy is? Yeah, they knew. They were pretty aware. Mm-hmm. I suppose it does happen on very rare occasion, but oh, my goodness.
Well, we still hear stories of people starting to rummage around in coffins too.
That's true.
It's not well, and the one that I actually met a poor lady who didn't realize she was pregnant until she went into labor.
Oh yeah, that can happen too.
Right. Surprise, you have baby. the same thing occasionally happens with dead people when you don't have precision to be able to see what's going on. So
I love he goes up to the woman and he says, "May kales," which is essentially, right, like "May fobu," like stop crying, stop being afraid is "May fobu." But then we have the people were just seized with fear. Fear seized them and they cried out, "A great prophet." But then this is the part I want to kind of end the show with. They also end with God, Theos, Theos, the God has visited his people.
Right, and this is an echo of the Benedictus, which was back in Luke's musical in the first chapter of Luke, I can't reproduce it. God has visited his people. And so it's an image back of when a procession of the king would go through town to visit everybody and see what's going on. And he'd come with an entourage and would normally give lots of gifts so that people would be happy to see him. And so that's a part of what's going on here. This is a visitation of the king. But to me, it's it's similar to the reaction to fire coming down from heaven on Mount Carmel and taking up the bowl, the bindings of the bowl, the altar, the rocks, and the water in the ditch. And what, you know, grand philosophical thing do the people have to say? The Lord, he's God.
Well, yeah, but yeah, what else do you say, though? What else do you say? And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. We don't see Jesus saying here, tell no one. We don't see necessarily Jesus, at least recordedly, saying, go show yourself to the priest or something. They'll think this is wild, man. But I do notice one part. I know I said I wanted to end on that thought, but I had to mention it because I ignored it. The man sat up and began to speak. Oh, Luke, or the Holy Spirit, whoever I have to be cross with, for not telling us what they said.
What he said. Mom. Yeah, maybe. Look at this, Mom.
You know what? It just occurred to me. Maybe he didn't say anything worth writing down. Maybe it was just sort of he begins to speak. I didn't think about it.
Oh.
The Holy Spirit's looking at me going, what do you want me to write?
Yeah.
I love it. Well, sorry, Satan. I didn't mean to doubt you.
Right. So, yeah. So this little episode is fun. But the thing that Paul Meyer used to say is, this didn't make much of an impact on the Sanhedrin and the muckety-mucks in Jerusalem. They'd say, oh, yeah, you know those Galileans. They're just, they got stories. Nain, yeah, right.
We kind of do the same today, though, to folks? Like people outside our tradition, we sometimes will go, ah, yeah, they're just, you know.
Yeah, but when it's... it's Lazarus who's been dead 4 days in their bedroom community.
True.
Gets up and starts walking around and throws a party for Jesus with his sisters. It's like, we gotta do something about this. Don't you know anything? Don't you know that one man has got to die for the people?
Yeah, I was going to say they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't, but they're still saying the right things.
Right.
It's a while. The Lord works, even through our sin. I'll tell you what, brother, we are at the end of the show. I just wanted to go ahead and wrap things up. Thank you so much, brother, for coming on the show. I know it was just 6 verses, but I think we did admirably. Folks, I'm so grateful to the Reverend
Robert
Smith.
Well, you paid me back next time. Next time it's the whole chapter of Numbers 6. So.
Is it really? Okay. Yeah. Well, I'll take a look before we pull the trigger. All right. Anyway, thank you so much, brother. He's Pastor Emeritus living in Fort Wayne, was formerly the librarian at Fort Wayne Seminary, one of them. Thank you so much for being on the show.
Okay, thank you, Mitch.
All right, folks. Well, we're going to continue this, but it'll be on Monday. And then we're going to continue our study of all the different ways in which Jesus is showing himself to be Lord and God. The magnificent 37 miracles of Jesus is our topic. But again, that's going to start or continue on Monday. May God's peace and blessings be with you all. Until then, as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.